Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." God will bless this reading of His Word. As we get into this text, we saw verse 9, of course, a fulfillment of that. The first coming of our Savior. And really, as the verses continue on, it should have read this way, where that same king in verse 9 and verse 10 would have dominion from sea even to sea and from the river even up to the ends of the earth. But as you know, there is at least or about 2,000 years between verse 9 and verse 10. Because our king or the King of Kings, the King of Israel, however you want to put it, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 9, does not yet have dominion even to the ends of the earth. His rulership is just in our hearts. It's not on this earth. Now, I will say that it didn't have to be that way. They could have received the king when he came the first time, but they rejected him, and therefore this age in which we live, the church period, is a mystery in the Old Testament. And it's been allowed because of the rejection of Israel of their Messiah and of their king. I will say this, though, that even if Israel would have received their king and he would have ruled over all the earth, the Gentiles still would have been brought into that kingdom. Because there's so many verses in the Old Testament that God, though Israel is the apple of His eye, and Israel would be the chief nation of all the world and will be, God is still concerned about all of the nations and all of the heathen and all of the world. That's why when He comes back, He's not just going to rule in Israel, He's going to rule in the whole world. And even our text is going to show us God's plan for all of the Gentile nations, even if the Jews had have received their king. Now, the Bible tells us that this king before he could have dominion to the ends of the earth, he's going to have to do something. Look at verse 10. This is what he's going to have to do. "I will cut off the chariot." Now, a chariot is an instrument of other kings and armies. And before this king will have dominion to the ends of the earth, he's going to get rid of all the chariots. He's going to cut them off. Keep reading. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." What Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes back to this earth, and what must be done for his dominion to be to the ends of the earth, he has got to destroy and disarm the whole world. Now, we are great lovers of the Second Amendment, right? We like to be armed. But there's coming a day that Jesus Christ is going to disarm everybody. And that'll be a wonderful day. He mentions that in Isaiah 2 verse 4. He mentions that in Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. And people are going to take their swords, and what are they going to beat them into? Plowshares. In other words, you're not going to need to fight anymore, you're going to just need to work. Wouldn't it be good if you didn't have to worry about fighting and you just raise your crops? And take all of the other armaments and beat them into pruning hooks? Hey man, I'm loaded to the teeth too, but I'm more waiting for the day when Jesus comes and there doesn't have to be any. I mean, we got all the wackos, you know, trying to push nuclear disarmament and all that and all the guns gone, but the truth is that when Jesus Christ comes, all the guns are going to be gone. Wouldn't it be, isn't that, that's a great thing. That you don't have to worry about defending your house, you don't have to worry about locking your door, you don't have to worry about anybody stealing your car, you don't have to worry about a riot, because the King is here, and He's going to keep everybody under control. Without your guns and without your armies and without your help. Because when He rules, He's going to get rid of everything. Now, the reason people are trying to get rid of the arms now is that they're wanting to be the King, you see. But when the real King comes, He's going to do that. Look at Psalm 46. I'll read that. You can, of course, you can read those other texts I just quoted to you where He's going to take care of the arms. He's going to disarm the world. And then His dominion is going to be to the ends of the earth. Psalm 46, he says this. Psalm 46 and verse 9. The Bible says, He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Why does He do all that? Be still and know that I'm God. In other words, I'm going to get rid of all these other things that you have and you trust in and all this power that you have because I want you to know that I'm God and I'm in charge. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted. Look at your Bible. Among the heathen. You see that? I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back as the King, He will make all the wars to cease, something that cannot be done until the King gets here. But He's going to do it. All the world wars, all the wars will cease. All the bows will be broken. All of the spears will be cut in sunder. All the chariots will be burned with fire. And everybody will just look to God and know that's the power and that's the glory. And that's the one I need to trust. And that's the one that will defend me. And that's the one that's going to keep society the way it ought to be. He will be exalted among the heathen to the end of the earth. That's His going to be His dominion. So Zechariah is prophesying of the fact that God's King, God's choice, is going to accomplish what man has always wanted, but he can't get. Look at our verse again, Zechariah 9:10. He says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." Look at it now. "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen." In other words, God does not want to stay angry with the heathen. He wants to redeem the heathen. He wants to bring peace to the heathen. That's an Old Testament truth. It wasn't that God just wanted to destroy all the other nations and leave Israel there. No, He wanted to exalt His people because they had His word and they had His oracles and they had His covenants and they were and He was their God. That's why He wanted to exalt Israel. But He never intended just for all the other nations not to have a part. The King wants to speak peace to the heathen. Look, all these flags, and we still have a heathen world. And a heathen world is not just one with people with a bone through their nose. A heathen world is the world we live in, is people in our county that don't know God and don't understand morality and have no understanding of very basic principles of good and evil. And yet this King will speak peace unto them. Those that are far away, those that are the farthest from the truth, He wants to bring peace to them. So He always planned in bringing all the families of these nations under His authority and control and for His salvation. Do you remember, look at the chapter before when we were there, in chapter 8, verse 22. You remember that verse? He said in Zechariah 8:22, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." God has always been interested in the heathen and all of the nations. Look at chapter 2. This is all through Zechariah, really. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. God has a desire for all the nations. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. The Bible says, "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." Not just Israel. But God is waiting for the day that other nations join themselves to the Lord. And they're also His people. "And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee." Look at the last chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah 14. I'm just trying to say that it's not just in our day that we are reaching out unto all the world and to the ends of the earth. God has always had a plan to get all the nations to His King. He's always been interested in the nations. It's not just like He came to Israel and Israel said, I don't want you. And so the Lord said, well, we'll take the leftovers. That's not the way it was. Even in the Old Testament, God says, I'm wanting to speak peace to the heathen. I'm wanting all those nations to join themselves to the Lord and also be my people. In Zechariah 14, the problem is he's going to have to bring judgment to them before the nations recognize that. Zechariah 14, the last chapter, verse 2. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken." Drop down to verse 3. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle." Go over to verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to do what? To worship the who? The King." That's always been... Look, it's not, God didn't want to destroy them. But if you don't want Him, then you can get the carrot or the stick. Look at verse 9 of the same chapter, Zechariah 14. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and His name one." God is interested in all the nations. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea," our text says. And somebody stole that for, you know, our anthem, you know, "from sea to shining sea." Well, from sea to sea, that's really a reference to King Jesus, you see. He's the one that needs to be recognized from sea to sea. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea," He says, "even to the ends of the earth." And that quotes Psalm 72, verse 8. It is a worldwide kingdom that's coming forth. And even in Isaiah 45, 22, God said this, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." You know what the next verse said in Isaiah? "Every knee shall bow." You think you could put all of people could put that together? The Lord is always, God's always wanted all the nations to bow before Him, to bow to His Christ. His plan for the nations have been seen all through the Old Testament. I preached recently in a conference through the book of Daniel. And when God came to Nebuchadnezzar, He told Nebuchadnezzar this. He says, "Look, I'm the one that sets up a king and puts another one down. I'm the one that does that." He said to Nebuchadnezzar, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." And He moves one and puts another one there. God is interested in all those nations. That's why He gave in Daniel a picture of all those worldwide Gentile kingdoms, because God is interested in them. And Nebuchadnezzar even said, he started worshiping and praising God and acknowledging that God was over him. You know what? And He made a decree. In Daniel chapter 4, He made a decree to every nation. You know why He did that? Because God not only wanted to reach the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, and God not only wanted to reach the people in the Gentile heathen kingdom of Babylon, He wanted all the world to hear about what kind of God He was. He's not just the God of Israel. He wants to be the God of the heathen. Look at Acts 13. In Acts 13, Paul pulls out a reference from Isaiah that we'll probably turn to in a minute because it has to do with our passage. And he mentions the fact that God was always interested in the Gentiles. And I say this, if we've got the heart of God and mind of God, we'll be interested in all the heathen and all the nations too. And if we're not, it's because we don't have the heart and mind of God. God has always been interested in them. In Acts 13, the Bible says, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us. Now he's going to quote a verse in Isaiah saying God's commanded us to go to the Gentiles. Why? Because all the way back there in Isaiah, God was interested in those Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 42. Matter of fact, just go on over to Isaiah 42. Grab Isaiah 42, and on your way back, make sure your hand is in Zechariah 9 there, because there's a match here. God is interested in the world, and he's letting Zechariah the prophet know that all these kingdoms out here and all these people out here that don't know God, God, the king of your king and the king of all the earth wants to speak peace to the heathen and have dominion over them and bring his kingdom into their lives as well. It's not just about you, Zechariah, not just about that little spot in Israel. In Isaiah chapter 42, look at verse 1. Behold, my servant. Anybody want to guess who that is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the who? To the Gentiles. He's not just coming to Israel. He's also coming for the Gentiles. Drop down to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the who? He's saying, I'm doing what I'm doing to Israel, not just for Israel's sake, but also for the Gentile world. And that, you know, that's still the truth today for God's people. What God was giving to Israel was not just for Israel, but was to be a light to all the Gentiles. And what God has given to us as his people is not just for us. It's so that we can be a light to the rest of the world that needs the truth. Look at verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the what? The prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Look back at Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy what? Prisoners out of the what? Out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. What he's saying is this king is interested in the heathen and is interested in all these people that are prisoners, but they're supposed to be prisoners of hope. Now this is a fascinating thing. He says, in verse, this pit, these prisoners out of the pit. See that in verse 11? Thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. If you put cross references in your Bible, you ought to write Genesis 37:24. Because there was a guy that got thrown into a pit where there was no water. You know who that was? It was Joseph. And the Bible says later in Genesis 39:20 that you know what he became? He became a prisoner. But you know what he was? He wasn't just a prisoner of Potiphar, and he wasn't just a prisoner of Egypt or Pharaoh. He was a prisoner of hope. He was a prisoner that had a lot bigger purpose in his life than he could even see. He was a prisoner of God. Because God, when Joseph testified to his brethren, he said, you know, you thought evil against me and you threw me into the pit and you sold me into slavery, but God meant it unto good, and what really happened was God sent me here. God was the one that sent me here to save much people alive. In other words, Joseph saw his pit experience where there was no water. He saw his prison experience where there was total injustice. As God using him at the end of his life to save the entire world from famine. It's a picture, of course, of how Jesus Christ took our place in the pit. And how Jesus Christ was taken from prison and from judgment. And he bore our chastisement. And he did all that to save us. To save the world, to save the whole world from the things that we could never save ourselves from. This is also a picture of how the Jew is such a hated one in the rest of the world, and that he's also going to be a prisoner, and he's also going to go into a time in this world where the Antichrist is going to go after him and try to destroy the nation of Israel. But God is going to exalt that remnant out of that pit. And salvation is going to come to the whole nation of Israel. It's a picture of another thing. It's also a picture of how, as Jesus Christ went down into that pit, you know, the Bible says that he led captivity captive. And prisoners came up out with him. There's some great typology here. But, of course, the greatest is the fact when he says prisoners out of the pit, I relate to that. Because that Bible says he brought me up also up out of a horrible pit. You see, when you're down in a pit, you can't get out. You can't get yourself out. You're too deep. And there's no water there. So the king's got to go down there and get you out of that pit. That's what he's saying. The king has come to get you out of the pit. To pull you out of the pit that you can't get out of. And of course, we know that pit, that's a type of hell. Isaiah 14:15. We've read of the bottomless pit and all that. And he says, now look at verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit. He said, by the blood of the covenant, those prisoners are going to come up out of the pit. That's great, man. That's great for the heathen. That's great for the nation of Israel, because it took the blood of Jesus Christ to get the Jews out of the pit. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to get the heathen out of the pit. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to get you out of the pit. What is the blood of the covenant? You'd have to start all the way back to Exodus. Would you go there quickly? Get Exodus 24. Exodus 24, and with the other hand, get Hebrews 9. If those prisoners are going to get out of the pit, the king's got to get them out, and blood's going to have to be applied somehow. Because he said, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit. I like it. He said over there in Exodus, what's that blood of the covenant? Exodus chapter 24. Now here they're making a covenant with God. God's making a covenant with them from Mount Sinai. And you've got those 10 commandments in chapter 20, but there's a whole lot more things God said to them. And in chapter 24, God asked them, are you willing to accept this? Is this what you want? And they answer yes. And the Bible says in verse 6 of Exodus 24, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. God's got a book. Hey, that's another study. You ought to study the covenants. Maybe we'll do that sometime. You will never get a better understanding of the Bible if you understand the covenants of God. God makes covenants. And so, well, anyway, the book of the covenant, Bible says, he took the book of the covenant, I'm in verse 7 of Exodus 24, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, will we do and be obedient. Verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So that first covenant, that Old Testament covenant, the Bible says there was blood of that covenant. There was a book of that covenant. And he took the blood when he read from that book, and he sprinkled blood on the people to enact that covenant that they were making with God. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, he speaks of what we just read about in Exodus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. You understand, there's an Old Testament, right? And a New Testament. Well, you're reading about how that came into force. Verse 18. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. He took that blood and he sprinkled that blood on the book of the testament. He sprinkled that blood on the people. He sprinkled that blood on the tabernacle. He sprinkled that blood on the vessels. Why? Because they had to be cleansed. You say, what does that have to do with us? Well, look at verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. You know what the Lord does with blood? That's why all that stuff with that Catholic Church is just blasphemous. You can throw water on everybody you want to, but until that blood gets thrown on people, there's no covenant. There's no covenant with God. But when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And you can apply the blood to your heart. And when you get blood on your heart, even if you're a heathen, you've got peace from God. And you're out of the pit by the blood of the covenant that gets you out of the pit, though you are a prisoner of the pit. Well, that's good. I like it. Look at chapter 8. We're in Hebrews. Might as well read it. Because the old covenant with Israel, he says he's going to make a new covenant with them. And that new covenant is going to be based upon the same covenant he's made with us. He's made a new covenant with us. Hebrews 8:8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, Hebrews 8:8, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And he tells us in verse 12, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The new covenant is not something on the external. It's something on the inside. And we have a new testament, and it took the death of the testator to have a new testament. The New Testament really didn't start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The New Testament started when Jesus Christ died. That's when it was put in force, because it took the shedding of his blood to bring that New Testament into force. Look at chapter 10, Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 29. Now watch this. He applies this to save people, this blood of the covenant. This is fascinating. He takes in a book that he is applying to save people, but people that are saved maybe from as a Hebrew, and he's making application to us in the day we live. Hebrews 10, 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, there's that phrase, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the grace, under the spirit of grace. You know what he's saying? He said in verse 26, if you keep sinning willfully, you are bringing disgrace to the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to sanctify and cleanse you. It's the blood of the covenant. So, have you ever heard this phrase? It's easier to get forgiveness than it is to get permission. You ever heard that? I don't like that. That means it's easier for me to just go ahead and do what I want to and be disobedient about it than later come back and say I'm sorry. You know, some people have that idea with God. Well, I know the blood of Jesus Christ is for all. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. So I'm just going to live any way I want to, and then I'll go to God one day and say I'm sorry. And the Bible says that what you do, when you do that, you are counting the blood of the covenant wherewith you are sanctified as a holy thing. You're walking on the blood of the Son of God. You talk about disrespectful. We ought to have more respect for the blood of Jesus Christ than just to live in any way we want to live and sin any way we want to sin. Because that blood is what got us as prisoners out of the pit. Now thank God the blood cleanses from sin. But we ought to have more respect than that than just, you know, count it an unholy thing. Hebrews 12:24, he says it again. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He's talking about the blood of Jesus now being sprinkled, not being sprinkled on us, those that are the people of his covenant, of his promise. And then also lastly in Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. So it's the blood of the Lord Jesus, it's the blood of the covenant that not only brought us up out of a horrible pit and sanctified our lives, but that can make us perfect even as heathen individuals. And God had that in mind all the way back in the Old Testament. Would you go back to Zechariah 9 now? I've got to hurry. Zechariah 9. But he says something interesting here. He says in verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now look what he says. Turn you to the stronghold. You know, if you want God to get you out of the pit, you know what you have to do with God? You got to turn. You say, well, what's the stronghold? If you went back just a few pages to another prophet, Nahum. Nahum says this in Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. When he says turn you to the stronghold, I tell you what the stronghold is. The stronghold is the Lord. And if the prisoners of the pit would just turn to the stronghold that's the Lord, they'd get out of the pit. And I tell you what, if we would turn to the stronghold more, we wouldn't stay in the mess that we're in a lot of times. Turn you to the stronghold. Look, go back to our text. This is amazing. By the way, he said, if Israel, when they turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away from them. That's 2 Corinthians 3:16. But I want to get some, this is great. This is great. I got to hurry. 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. That's a strange phrase. Now, he didn't say prisoners in hope. He didn't say prisoners with hope. He said prisoners of hope. In other words, they are a prisoner to hope. Is that not strange? He says these prisoners of hope are going to get double in verse 12. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Now, I don't have time to get into all that. You know, God can give double judgment. We know that. God gives double judgment in so many places in the Bible. Revelation 18:6, Jeremiah 16:18. But you know, God can also give a double portion of a blessing. He gave that, he spoke of that in Isaiah 61 verse 7, in Deuteronomy 21, 17, in 2 Kings 2, 9, double portion of the Spirit, double honor. He gave Job twice as much as he ever had, which is another illustration of the Jew, even in a time of desperation here. Double. He says, you prisoners of hope, I'm going to give you double. I'm glad that God can't just give double punishment. He can give double blessing. He can give a full cup. He can make your cup run over. He can give you double the mercy. You remember when we just talked about the money that got put in the sack? And he talked about double money. He can give you double of everything you need. And he wants to do that not just for the people here. He wants to do that for the heathen. He wants to give them more. And he gives it to the prisoners of hope. Now, I got all these verses talking about God loosing the prisoners and all that. God, here's the key though. God not only can get the prisoners out of the pit, but he can give them a double portion, and their prison experience is a wonderful experience. You know, a lot of times this world's like a prison. I tell you what, it was a great thing today. I wish you could have seen all the pictures. They sent some videos, and we prayed for Josh Thompson to get out of prison. And the day he walked out of prison house and seeing all those people grab him and hug him and love on him, it was just great. It was just a wonderful event to see. It was like just double blessings heaped upon him. But really, the times I saw Joshua in prison, he had a smile on his face. What does it mean to be a prisoner of hope? Because I tell you what, when you're in prison, normally speaking, you wouldn't normally put the word hope with the word prisoner. You wouldn't put the word hope with prison, period. Now, we can all talk about, well, our hopes ought to be in God. That's true. We can talk about, my hope is in thee. Hope thou in God, for thou art my hope, O Lord God, that they might set their hope in God. I hope in thy word, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But he's not talking about people that have hope. He's talking about people that hope has them. They are prisoners of hope. In other words, the bars that hold them are the bars of hope. you get that picture? We say, what does that mean? Well, I tell you what, you ever read this? You ever read the verse that says we're saved by hope? Somebody says, well, that's a strange doctrine of salvation. You're talking about, that's not talking about a hope so, maybe so, guess so. No, saved by hope. Listen to this. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope. That's why he says we're saved by hope in Romans 8:24, because Christ is the hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Looking for that blessed hope. What's that? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He said in Hebrews chapter 6, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, even Jesus. In other words, the hope is not what I have. The hope is who I have. And the great thing is, these are prisoners of hope. And God is the hope. And Jesus is the hope. I guarantee you, if you went down there and talked to Paul and Silas down in there, you know what you'd find? You'd find prisoners of hope. Don't you remember Paul saying, I, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over, Paul would say, his prisoner. He'd even talking about fellow prisoners. He said, I'm not the only one that's the prisoner of the Lord. There's some other people that are prisoners of the Lord. I tell you what, it'd be good for you to check into the prison house of the Lord. It would be good for you to be a prisoner of Jesus, to be captivated by Jesus, to be controlled by Jesus, because he's hope. And when he says these are prisoners of hope that get double, he's just trying to point us back to that king. That king that's coming down the road with having salvation and lowly riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That is the hope. And if you are captivated and controlled by Him, what surrounds you? Hope surrounds you because Jesus surrounds you. You know, Paul wrote that to Philemon. He said, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he started discussing another man that was a prisoner, Onesimus. And he says, I want you to receive him as a brother beloved, because what God has done for me, he's done for him. What God has done for you, he's done for him. And he was a prisoner. But through the blood of the covenant, because God wanted to speak peace to the heathen, amen, he turned to the stronghold. And God brought him up out of a prisoner of a pit, and he made him a prisoner of hope. Hey, you can either be a prisoner to this world and a prisoner to your flesh and a prisoner to the devil, or you can be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are, you're a prisoner of hope. And you get double. That's a good story.